This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 133. Today we speak about preaching in our own time with Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm pleased to welcome back to the program Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be back.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to have you on and to have your insights here for our subject today. We're also very pleased to welcome back Glenn Clary, who is pastor at Emmanuel OPC in West Collingswood, New Jersey. Thanks for coming on, Glenn. It's a pleasure to have you.
Thanks for having me on, Camden.
And as you can see, Glenn is in a room, as you no doubt can tell, and that is because he is present with a very special guest today who we are very pleased to welcome on the program, Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old, who is John H. Leith Professor of Reformed Theology and Worship at Erskine Theological Seminary. He's also the Dean of Erskine's Institute for Reformed Worship. Thank you so much for joining us today, Dr. Old. We are very excited to have you.
Oh, I'm pleased to be invited.
Well, we are going to be speaking today, of course, about Dr. Old's series on preaching, and we have the latest here in front of us, Volume 7 in the Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church. And Volume 7 tackles our own time, so it deals with several different figures and subjects on the topic of preaching in our own day and age. And this is our subject of discussion today, and it's going to prove to be tremendously fruitful and useful, I trust, for our listener. As we begin, Dr. Old, I just want to ask a general question here, just a general talking point. When did this series on preaching begin, and what prompted you to begin this massive work?
Well, I was pastor in West Lafayette, Indiana, where Purdue University is.
Yeah.
And I had been invited to join the North American Academy of Liturgy, centered at Notre Dame, also in Indiana. And I became very interested in their discussions. That's what my doctoral studies were all about, the history of Christian worship. And I found this a very stimulating group. But one of the things that bothered me was that they really didn't understand preaching as worship. Preaching, they thought, invited people to come and worship, but it wasn't the center of worship itself. One often finds this among today's liberal Catholics, so more and more I found that my Reformed nature was challenged by this disinterest, growing disinterest in preaching. Therefore, I was invited to the Center for Theological Inquiry in Princeton to write a volume on preaching as worship. And actually, as I worked, I began to realize that there was no all-inclusive history of preaching. And, there was one by Dargon from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, but that was almost 100 years ago. And James I. McCord, who was president of Princeton Seminary at the time, invited me to come to the Center for Theological Inquiry to work on this project. And at first, we thought it might take 3 volumes, and then we thought, well, we could do it in 5 volumes. We ended up 25 years later with 7 volumes.
That's incredible.
Well, I wanted to ask Dr. Old about the, and we'll delve into this in some detail, but historically, what are the very different types of preaching that have been used or practiced in the history of the church?
Well, that's one of my main theses. I like to divide Christian preaching up into 5 major genres. First and most central is the expository preaching, in which we preach through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Then there is obviously another very different genre, which historically has been called catechetical preaching, or maybe doctrinal preaching. And we find in Matthew 28 that Jesus sends his disciples out to preach and to teach all nations those basic doctrines of the church. And we find people like Martin Luther coming up with his catechism to do just exactly that. We find that among the Puritans, there was a strong emphasis on preaching through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But this was usually not done on Sunday morning. It was usually done on Sunday evening. Then another very important genre is evangelistic preaching. Now, this was done to the outside world. This is not the preaching that is on the Sunday morning Lord's Day service. This is to the church. But there is this evangelistic preaching in which we attempt to present the Christian gospel to all the peoples of the earth. Then another very important genre historically is festal preaching, or sometimes called lectionary preaching. And this is a genre of preaching which bases the preaching ministry on the church calendar. And therefore, the preaching of Easter, the preaching of Christmas, the preaching of Good Friday is very important. And preaching is sometimes limited, however, to those central seasons of the year, to Advent and Lent, and to the great feast days, Christmas, Easter. Let's see, what have I left out?
Prophetic preaching.
Prophetic preaching. We find that in the preaching of the prophets, God would give the preacher a particular word for a particular place, and often a particular time. God sent Isaiah to meet the king on the highway by the Watergate, a particular place with a particular message. And this is very important because in the last century, in the 19th, 20th century, there was a strong emphasis on the importance of prophetic preaching. One would preach against the evils of society. One would preach against alcoholism. One would preach against slavery. One would preach against all kinds of evils in society. The only trouble is that in the 20th century, it sort of got out of balance, this became the primary emphasis. Let's see, if I got five there. Mm-hmm. One could also talk about funeral preaching as a genre. Mm-hmm. One can talk about alms preaching. But those are secondary genre.
You mentioned the church calendar and lectionary preaching. How does one do that with a Lectio Continua model? Are the two compatible, or are they even able to be put together?
Well, when I came out of seminary, I started by preaching through the Gospel of John. And actually, I started with the story of the baptism of Jesus. I didn't want to start out by Logos and all the complications of that. I thought that might give the wrong impression. But then, as I got close to Christmas, I began to think that this would be a good time to preach during the Christmas season, a couple Sundays before, a couple Sundays after, to preach on the prologue to the Gospel of John. So I very often do a short series for Christmas and a short series for Easter. I'm enthusiastic about the Maundy Thursday service, preaching the seven last words from the cross on Good Friday. Things of this sort. I think regularly, every year, it's important to preach the centrality of the cross, to preach the resurrection. I think this is something that celebrating Christmas and Easter are a good opportunity to keep those central saving acts of God in Christ in the center of one's ministry.
I was thinking now, 10 years ago, Dr. Old, you visited the Westminster Seminary to do a day's lecture for a winterim course on worship with Larry Sibley. You may remember doing that more than once, but I remember you coming into class, room one, at Van Til Hall, and without any notes, filling up the front blackboard, and then filling up the side blackboard with all sorts of names and dates and information regarding the reformation of preaching and worship. And it was astounding. And so I wanted to ask you if it's okay to go backwards to discuss what do you see as being what was recovered in the Reformation in terms of preaching? Are there any major elements that you can touch upon? Maybe do a little bit of background with what was happening with preaching in the Middle Ages, and then go into what was done in the Reformation.
Well, one of the things that happened was that all of a sudden Western Europe began to learn Greek. And this made it possible for the medieval church to become far better acquainted with the worship of the ancient church. Wow. And one of the things they discovered was that the great preacher of the ancient church, John Chrysostom, mm-hmm. had this system of preaching through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I had heard when I was in seminary that when Zwingli became pastor in Zurich, he started out with the Gospel of Matthew, and for a whole day, every day of the week, he would preach through the Gospel of Matthew. And it filled the church.
Wow.
Everyone in Zurich came to hear him. This simple explanation of the text of Scripture. And back in the days of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they rediscovered this system of expository preaching, going through the books of the Bible, book by book. They, of course, give a lot more attention to the Gospel of John and the book of Romans and maybe the Gospel of Matthew, maybe other epistles. They would give a lot of attention to Isaiah. But the central books, of course, got more attention. But it made a complete rebirth of preaching. And so the Reformation, to a large extent, rediscovered from the ancient church this whole approach of the Lectio Continua, preaching through the book of the Bible, book by book. And so I wanted to do that in my first church. I started out, I think, the beginning of August in my first church. And I started preaching through the Gospel of John. By Christmas, that little church was full. And it was an amazing discovery to me that people were really interested in what Scripture had to say. They were amazed. And through my whole ministry, almost 20 years, in two different churches, I would preach the Lectio Continua, and it was very successful.
Do you find the Lectio Continua model has found a resurgence among preachers in the modern day? And if so, what might you say for this new breed of Presbyterians that you speak about?
Well, one of the Earl Palmer and I were in the same Hebrew class at Princeton. And he started doing the same thing. I don't think we ever discussed it. I didn't get the idea from him. He sure didn't get the idea from me. We may have sat next to each other, but we were never friends. I mean, I knew him. You know, we were polite to each other, but we were never buddies. And I found that he did the same thing during the 60s. In Berkeley, California, right outside the gates of the University of California. And he was tremendously successful there. And I'm still trying to figure out how it was that the two of us got on the same track at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Was preaching the Lectio Continua popular in the late 50s, early 60s?
I didn't know of anyone else who did it.
But what about in our day? Has there been a rediscovery of Lectio Continua preaching?
Oh, there's no question about it. And it has really blossomed forth in a number of places. Seems to be completely unrelated to each other. Chuck Swindoll. Out in California, started about the same time as did Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel. He does it a slightly different way, but it's the same thing. And I often say, I can't think of anyone who does a better job of suiting the ministry of the classic Protestant reformers to our own age than Chuck Smith, and I have been an admirer of his for years.
Now, another thing that you speak about in your book is this great American school of preaching. What exactly is the great American school, and what are its characteristics or dimensions?
I spend a lot of time trying to find chapter titles to communicate or arrest people's attention. There's a certain tongue in cheek to that title. But what I really mean is the sort of standard preaching in America that Finney came up with. Beecher was another one, Henry Ward Beecher. He was really very different, but both Finney and Beecher put a strong emphasis on evangelism and at the same time a strong emphasis on prophetic preaching. That is, preaching against the ills of society. The evangelistic preaching of both Beecher and Finney would be very much against slavery, very much against alcohol, strongly in favor of women's rights. Somehow these two things went side by side. Today's evangelical preachers very rarely seem to do that, but in this sense they're not quite as true to their tradition. However, for 150 years, that was what most American preaching was all about, was social criticism and the preaching of salvation.
I guess in thinking of the Great American School of Preaching, how expositional was it? It strikes me that it wasn't very expositional, more topical.
It wasn't. You were expected to have a text.
Right.
Find some sort of excuse for what you were saying, but basically, someone had a great idea for a sermon, and that was sufficient. And, if it was on the war path, the ridiculousness, that was just fine. But I said that there was a certain tongue-in-cheek, the Great American School. They sort of thought that was the only way to do it, and they were closed to much else.
Now, Dr. Old, one thing I really enjoyed a lot about this book is just going through and reading about several preachers and different styles for the preachers that I'm familiar with. And one thing I've always been interested in is also the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the early 20th century. And you spend some time on some of the preachers in New York at that time. But then a little bit later, you talk about Tim Keller, certainly not a modernist by any stretch of the imagination. But how would you compare New York style preaching in the vein of Keller to the modernist preaching that happened 80, 70 years earlier?
Ooh, that's a hard question. I'm a great admirer of Keller, and I love New York City, and I feel at home in New York City, and I was brought up on Fosdick. Some of the people in my family, cousins and aunts and uncles and so on, were great followers of Fosdick. Theologically, of course, I think he's way behind the times. But Keller did a very consistent job of analyzing his generation, the city of New York and his generation, the unusual situation. You know, my first church was in the dairy country of southeast Pennsylvania. And I always said I had more cows in my congregation than Christians. I love that place. Well, you preach to that kind of a congregation in a very different way than you preach to Riverside Church in New York.
Sure.
But I think Keller understood his generation a lot better than Harry Emerson Fosdick did.
Really?
And I think he was more conscientious in figuring it out. But I don't think Tim Keller's approach to church planting is necessarily going to work in Nebraska.
Hmm.
Or in a small town in Kentucky.
Sure.
Got a different thing there and a different intellectual world.
Yeah, I find it interesting that people see the success of Redeemer and what Tim Keller has done through God's grace and the working of the Spirit, and they want to replicate it, but he is in a very unique position. But what might you say for the idea of having one preacher go from satellite location to satellite location on a Sunday? Has that ever been a practice in preaching in the past, maybe particularly in the Reformed world, or is this something new and innovative?
Well, I think preaching has an awful lot to do with the congregation.
Yes, yes.
And in the Christian church, the existence of a congregation is extremely important. It isn't enough just to listen to a sermon on the television or on the radio or something of that sort. The presence of that congregation is extremely important, and that's why we need to think about preaching and worship. This is an act of worship, the worship of God. It is the serving of God's glory. And it's very important what a congregation is, not only what it says. I think this is something, I think we made a terrible mistake in the last generation by losing track of rhetoric and the art of public speaking.
Mm-hmm.
This was one of the great things about the Reformation, was that they completely recast the idea of rhetoric and the understanding of language as an art. And when I was in seminary and I went to Princeton, it was the same thing in most American seminaries. The whole idea of rhetoric was poo-poo. You didn't have to know about that.
Right.
One tried to get away from rhetoric. And the funny thing was, you know, the black church was maintaining a contact with the black community in a way the white church wasn't. And the black church, no one tried to talk the black church out of its particular rhetoric. And they understood rhetoric magnificently. Paul Tripp is a wonderful rhetorician. He does a very good job of the exposition of Scripture, but then he knows how to make a sermon an event. It's a sermon should be not literature, but oratory.
Mm-hmm.
And it was sort of interesting there for a while, hearing Philip Ryken every Sunday morning and Paul Tripp Sunday evening. Philip Ryken's sermons are primarily literature. Paul Tripp's sermons are oratory. And there's a big difference.
Yes, yes. Do you find, for instance, with Tim Keller, you brought that point up with his preaching as well. Do you find that his style lends itself more towards oratory, or that a manuscript lends itself towards literature, or do you not necessarily find a correlation?
Well, Paul Tripp is a therapeutic person. He's a healer.
Mm-hmm.
And some preachers are, in everything that they are as a personality, they are healers. Some preachers are daddies. They are everything they are. They're daddies. And some people are not. Some people are philosophers, and they're very logical and very dignified. And rhetoric takes all those things into account. And one of the reasons I am a great believer in a large city church like the Church of the Redeemer in New York is that it gives the church an opportunity to different approaches to preaching. Quite frankly, I need therapeutic preaching quite often. You know, a magnificent piece of exposition, as Philip Ryken so often came up with, just sets me on fire too.
Mm.
I like a large church which has more than one preacher. Three or four, I think, are just fine.
Wow. You mentioned some preachers are philosophers, or that's the characteristic that they often bring into the pulpit and bring along with their rhetoric. And that leads me to want to ask you a question about the existential gospel. You spoke about how Tim Keller is able to analyze the culture and to speak about different existential philosophers and making some of his points. But you also bring up several other movements and different philosophies in the world of theology and Christianity, such as the gay liberation and feminist movements, other events and social issues like abortion and the arms race. What do you mean by the existential gospel, and how might those different types of philosophies or worldviews impact preaching?
Well, now, you know, when you do seven volumes of anything, you often say to yourself, gee, what did I mean by that? You know, when I was in college, existentialism was the latest thing.
Oh, yes, yes.
It's faded now, but it's not nearly as important. But one of the things I really insist on is that we have to understand the gospel in terms of scriptural language and scriptural thought forms. This is why it's still important to learn Hebrew and Greek. Have to understand the biblical thought world. I think the Bultmannians completely missed the boat they tried to understand the gospel in terms of existentialism. You can't do it. What he ended up doing was turning the Christian gospel into socialism. And all of a sudden, the way you demythologize the New Testament was to make it sound like liberation theology or some other Marxist philosophy. I think if you want to understand the Gospels, you have to understand the biblical Gospels, and you have to enter into that world. I think this is one of the reasons that I have moved back very dramatically from liberal Protestantism to a more classical form of Protestant theology, more orthodox understanding of the gospel. Let the church be the church. Right? If we've got the Christian gospel, then preach the Christian gospel.
Mm.
Try to turn it into something else.
Now, how do you go about preaching the Christian gospel without succumbing to some of the dangers of these demythologized approaches or the gay liberation or the feminist approaches that seem to take one particular point of interest and stretch it and make a totality out of it? How do you preach, as you say, the right word for the right time? How do you preach prophetically without letting that one issue override all of Scripture and override all of the gospel?
Well, that's my weekly Arbeit. Hmm. Oh, I used a German term there. Didn't mean to.
That's fine.
It's my weekly work. When I sit down with that passage of Scripture, try to figure out what it's saying. You know, there isn't a simple way to beforehand to set it out. You've got to work on it. And you got to listen to it. And some weeks it comes through, and some weeks you get into that pulpit, I don't know what I'm going to say. Now, I know that would drive my homiletics professor crazy. But I think one can't underestimate the importance of listening.
Mm.
And simply listening to what Scripture has to say.
Certainly. Yeah, that is key, that our work each and every week in formulating, writing a sermon is a function, and it needs to be part and parcel of prayer and meditation, reading the Word and understanding your people. And
the prayer,
mm-hmm.
What I really should have done was to do 14 volumes on Word, Prayer, and Sacrament. volume on Holy Communion is coming up.
Oh, wonderful.
Yes, that's right.
As you may know, one of the books that I've published is Leading in Prayer.
Yes, it's an excellent book. Yes. It's been a tremendous help to me, actually.
And this is an enormously important part of the work. Mm. One of the things that I detect about Earl Palmer is that behind him is Dale Bruner, who is, I think, professor of New Testament at Whitworth College and has published this wonderful commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. I detect this about Earl Palmer's preaching is that there's an awful lot of Bible study behind it. The same thing with Sinclair Ferguson. For the last 3 years, I've heard him very regularly, sometimes twice a Sunday, and he's opened up passages of Scripture to me in a way that, with a frequency that, which is amazing. The guy must spend an awful lot of time studying Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's tremendously important.
Dr. Old, you speak about preaching as worship frequently, but I think in our own day, preaching is often it's understood more as entertainment, not as worship.
Right.
And many preachers today have more in common with Garrison Keillor or George Burns or Bob Hope than they do John Edwards. And I wonder what your thoughts are on that.
Bullseye. This is one of the things that I do say about Earl Palmer. He's stand-up comedy in the pulpit. I don't know whether he hates me for that remark or not, but he does have a marvelous sense of humor, and there's no question about the fact that he can keep your attention for half an hour. Well, I think it's really, though you need to hear him also when he isn't worried about how long he's going to have. I think that's just part of the art of public speaking. Earl Palmer is believable in terms of the West Coast. I'm a native Californian, actually, and I listen to Chuck Smith, or I listen who's that wonderful guy?
Ogilvy? What? Ogilvy?
Ogilvy, yeah. Ogilvy, as pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, he is a master of all the arts of communication in an extraordinary way. I mean, no one in Hollywood understands those arts of communication as well as he does.
Mm.
He is just beautiful, and he is profound, and he is entertaining, and he is amusing, and he knows how to use these things. I remember Redondo Union High School, not 20 miles away from Hollywood, that we had great courses on public speaking, and we had a great course on drama, we had some marvelous teachers out there who had given their lives to understanding that. That's one of the great things, I think, about my education at Princeton. They had a marvelous understanding of the voice, the human voice, and how to develop a voice that communicates. And Beaners was a
Now, you mentioned the name Beaners. My dad was trained in another denomination and had him as a professor. Tell us about. I wanted to get back to preaching as oral as opposed to literature. Yes. Can you give us some? Can you give us some more? I don't know, pointers or What are the signs that a preacher understands that preaching is an oral event as opposed to a potential book?
You know, the master of all this was Augustine.
Right.
Was, after all, a professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan. In his whole essay on Christian teaching, De Doctrina Christiana, he goes into this whole matter of the literary arts. And, you know, this is really key to Presbyterianism of 19th century America. Presbyterians went out and every state, they started a Christian college. They had their seminaries, but then they had their colleges which taught the literary arts. And you were expected to learn your Greek and your Hebrew and your rhetoric and public speaking and all those things. We trained our preachers in the word, in how to use the word and how to make the word effective. You mentioned the Beaners. Well, Blackwood was the same. Beaners was really understood the fact that oratory is an art, and the art which a minister ought to cultivate.
That's very helpful. Dr. Old, another thing you mentioned in here, which really sparked my interest as I was flipping through the table of contents, and then I quickly looked at the section. You have an entire chapter on Vatican II and American Catholic preaching, which is something that those of us in Reformed circles, unfortunately, might not even consider when we're opening a book like this. What can we say for Vatican II and Catholic preaching, and what impact has it had, and what might we learn either for good or for ill from American Catholic preaching today?
Vatican II was a heroic step forward, and I get sort of upset that Presbyterians in the last generation have gone to Notre Dame to learn how to worship. That's what I say to Protestants. On the other hand, to Catholics, I want to say, what a great institution. That whole liturgical renewal movement, which I studied so thoroughly and so carefully in my years in Europe, in Paris and in Rome and in Tübingen and in Maria Locke, they did a wonderful job of going back into the history of Christian worship to see how these things developed. If we could do a tenth as good a job in our churches of refurbishing our Protestant worship, we'd see our churches fill up again. They did a great job, and I think for me it was extremely important to go to Maria Locke, to that great Benedictine monastery, and spend a couple weeks there and learn about monastic worship. And that was a tremendously important part of my education. Actually, I didn't do as good a job with volume 7 on that, but look at my volume 3, the volume on the preaching of the Middle Ages.
Right.
And the wonderful job that Bernard of Clairvaux did, the wonderful job that the Franciscans did, the Dominicans. Oh, that's a tremendous story. And, I'm still a chilled out Presbyterian, chosen as I can. But, there isn't any reason why you can't admire people when they do a great job. Given their situation, they did a great job.
Interesting. Now, certainly this volume isn't attempting to be definitive, even if in its own scope. And by definitive, I mean it's not attempting to give a breakdown of every single preacher of note. Although it does an excellent job of the people that you tackle. I had a question about somebody that is not in this volume, just to see if you're familiar and if you had any thoughts on the preaching of John Piper. He's a figure that comes up often in discussions on preaching today because of his unique style and his passion and his love for somebody like Jonathan Edwards. Are you familiar at all with his preaching? And if so, what might you say?
I don't have a section on him, one of my problems with Volume 7 is there were a lot of good guys that I never got to.
Oh, of course, certainly. You can't just tackle everyone. We'd end up with a 10,000-page book, perhaps.
Yeah, someone did point out that I didn't do very well with Reformed Baptists. But, hey, I really worked hard on
It's excellent. Not to take anything against, I don't ask the question in order to point that out. I think the book stands on its own and represents everything it needs to. I was just curious for the listener who might buy the book. Maybe we'll get a little bonus from hearing your thoughts on John Piper here on the program.
Well, I haven't read enough of him to really make a responsible
sure
evaluation, so I'd really rather not.
That's fine, certainly.
But another person I left out that I would dearly love to have done is Alexander Campbell. They never got me immersed as a teenager, but I went to a Camelite school out in Inglewood, California, and I learned a lot of Bible there, for which I am very grateful. And I think one of the pleasurable things in my life is that I've come to know a great variety.
Yes,
both preachers and theologians, and I have somehow been challenged to appreciate a wide variety. But that doesn't mean I don't have very strong ideas as to where I stand myself.
That's interesting. Guys, do we have any closing remarks? I would love to sit at Dr. Ould's feet forever. Indeed, we have picked his brain for hours and hours on a previous occasion. And we can certainly do that for a long time. But
I just wanted to ask about he mentioned a forthcoming book, the study.
Holy Communion.
Holy Communion.
Yes. Can you tell us anything about that?
Well, yes. It might be subtitled Communion from Calvin to Jean-Jacques Bonhomme. But one of the things is I give a lot of time to the profound appreciation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we find in 18th century Scotland. The Erskine brothers, for instance, John Willison, and Gilbert Tennant, who was really one of the founders of Princeton Seminary. I have been tremendously enriched by studying some of the things that happened and some of the things that were understood about the sacrament between the Reformation and today. Calvin and Knox, to be sure, that some of the great French Huguenot, some of the great Dutch Pietists, finally found that wonderful volume of the Communion Sermons of Jonathan Edwards.
Ah, yes.
It's just come out. But there are a lot of beautiful things that I've discovered. I've been working on this book on communion for, well, most of my life. I'm still not finished. But I sort of think of it as my final work.
Well, Dr. Old, thank you so much for taking the time to speak with us today. We greatly appreciate it, and I regret that we're only able to talk about just a handful of subjects from this book, but thank you so much regardless for taking the time with us today.
Well, I am pleased to have been invited.
Well, I would strongly encourage our listeners not only to pick up this volume, but to look at the other six in the series entitled The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church. It's just a fantastic volume, and you will learn an enormous amount. This is published from Erdmann's, Erdmann's Publishing Company, and we like to remark that Volume 1 is of a certain width, and Volume 2 starts to increase, and we have a general progression in page length per volume, but I think the Volume 7, if I'm correct, might break the trend. Is that right?
Well, actually, I saw this organ pipe.
Yes. He writes books like others build organs. Well, regardless, this is a wealth of information, and it's there on the page now. And we're so thankful for your time and effort, your great effort in putting this together, and also for joining us. So thank you. I also want to mention, if you're in the New Jersey area, of course, you can visit West Collingswood. You can visit Emmanuel OPC, where Glenn is the pastor. Thanks again for joining us today, Glenn, and for setting this up.
You're welcome, Camden. Thanks for having me on.
Thank you. We appreciate bearing with us as we try to get Skype to work. Those of you familiar with Skype and internet communications are not always the simplest thing to handle, but it worked out well. And Jeff, again, thank you so much, too. Jeff, again, is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey, if you'd like to visit there as well. And, of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as news and updates as to everything that we're doing. We're starting to get into video now, so keep your eyes open. And hopefully you'll be seeing some new programs or specials, a new take on some things at reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.